We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, which are the stories that he told in his teaching as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. And perhaps as we've started this series and in your own reading, you've noticed that the parables, that term parable is actually kind of a broad category, and there's many different kinds of parables. So maybe you've noticed this. There are, for example, parables that are just simple comparisons. We looked at some last week, the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. These are similes. They're just simple comparisons that Jesus used from everyday life among the peasants in Palestine in order to teach some truth about the kingdom of God. So there's those kinds of parables. Then there are some parables that are extended metaphors. So you remember the first week we talked about the parable of the soils, where Jesus talked about a sower that went out to sow his seed, and he sowed in different kinds of soil. And of course, the seed represented the word, and the soil represents several different kinds of hearers. And it's basically an extended metaphor. Jesus is using this agricultural imagery to teach us something about the kingdom of God. And then there's another kind of parable. Parables that are realistic stories. They're told about people, again, taken from everyday peasant life in Palestine. But that in many of these stories, one of the distinctive features is the shock ending. There's stories with a shocking ending. Now, sometimes we lose something of the shock because, especially if we're churched people, you know, if we're used to coming to church and we read our Bibles, we're used to these stories. So we know the story of the Good Samaritan. And every time even on Christians, we use the term Good Samaritan to describe someone who is charitable and generous. But no one who heard Jesus tell that story would have thought that about a Samaritan. No one would have thought a Samaritan was generous. So we lose something of the punchline. And we've got to remember the shock value of Jesus' stories, his parables. So this is the way one person put it in his book on the parables. He says this: Jesus is not merely seeking to tantalize or educate his hearers. He's wanting to challenge them at a fundamental level. On the surface, such stories seem innocuous. Charming little narratives full of familiar images that easily capture your attention. In reality, they're kind of a stealth bomber, specially designed to evade our psychological defenses, insinuating themselves inside our mind in spite of every barricade we may seek to erect, and then dropping a highly explosive charge targeted at the most vulnerable point of our spiritual complacency. One feature that is often characteristic of these story parables is that they have a sting in the tail, a punchline that creeps up on you and then kicks you in the stomach when you're not expecting it. The stories have shock value. Jesus was trying to shock people into spiritual reality. And that's especially true in the story we're looking at this morning. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's a familiar story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, it's page 877. Page 877. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Father, this is your word, and we ask you now to use it. Use it like a lance to pierce a boil. Use it like a knife to cut out a cancer. Use it like a hammer to break what is hard within us. Use it on us today. We want to submit ourselves to your word. We want to hear what this passage has for us so that we can embrace the good news of the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're used to thinking of Pharisees as the bad guys in the Bible. right? I mean, anytime we hear Pharisee, the name Pharisee, we think bad person. And when we do that, the shock value is lost of a story like this, because the Pharisees in that culture were not considered the bad guys. They were the good guys. They were the good people. So if Jesus were to come and tell this parable today, it would go something like this. Two people went to pray, and one of them was an upstanding pastor of a Baptist church, or a deacon in the Presbyterian church, or an elder in another church, or the most moral and respected citizen in the community. And he went to pray, and he was known for his good deeds and for his pious life. He was known for being a good person. And another person came up to pray, and this person was a prostitute, a pimp, a drug pusher, the corrupt political official who is known for his underhanded dealings, the abortionist. And he came to pray. And as the two prayed, it's the pimp who left right with God, not the moral guy. That's what Jesus is telling. I mean, that's the punchline. When Jesus says the tax collector went down to his house justified, that was shocking. It was absolutely shocking, because no one would have expected that of the tax collector. They were the low life of society. And Jesus says the good person, the moral person, implicitly does not leave justified, and it's the bad person who cries out for mercy who is justified, who is right with God. So this story, I think, has some really important things to teach us. It teaches us that the message of the kingdom of God is a message of both bad news and good news. So that's my two points this morning. Bad news for good people, and good news for bad people. That's what the gospel is. It is bad news for good people, and it's good news for bad people. Let's look at those two things. First of all, it's bad news for good people. Jesus frequently teaches things that sound anti-establishment, that sound subversive to our expectations. So when he tells stories about the rich or the religious, he's always putting a twist in it to show us that these people that we think are well off, these people that we think are blessed by God, these people who we think are the good people, actually are the ones with the greatest need. And you see this in many of Jesus' parables, the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you see it here as Jesus tells this story about a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the good guys. They were the moral, the respectable people. And Jesus here is confronting them by pointing out that their morality, their piety, was really nothing more than self-righteousness. It was self-righteousness. And for those who are self-righteous, the gospel doesn't come as good news. Not until there's brokenness over sin. And I want you to see here in what Jesus says about the Pharisee, there's a portrait here of a self-righteous person. And Jesus is giving us the evidence of self-righteousness, the root of self-righteousness, and the inadequacy of self-righteousness. Let's look at each of those three things. First of all, the evidence. You see it in verse 9 where Jesus says, or Luke rather says, that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the telltale sign of self-righteousness. Treating others with contempt. Now, I've just got to say, and I'm speaking to myself and to those of us who are committed believers, I worry sometimes about Christians and their attitude towards other people. I really do. I mean, sometimes I worry about the kinds of things that we say and the tone with which we say it. You know, we're always pointing our finger at those liberals who are ruining the country or whatever. And we look on people who have a different politics, different religious beliefs, different moral beliefs, and we look on them with contempt and with disdain, and there's ridicule dripping off our words. We should be very careful of that, because contempt for others is an evidence of self-righteousness. But what's at the root? What's at the root of self-righteousness? Well, again, you see it in verse 9, and then you see it illustrated in what Jesus says of the Pharisee. In verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There's the root. Self-righteousness is rooted in self-trust. It's rooted in trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. Self-confidence. Daryl Bach in his commentary observes that the Pharisee manages to refer to himself in the first person 5 times in 2 verses and describes himself in the prayer with the active voice throughout. Notice how he does this. His confidence is expressed in several ways. You see it in verse 11, his confidence in his morality. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. He's looking at others. He's comparing himself with others. And he says, I'm not like that. And he has confidence in his own morality. Then you see it in his confidence in his class superiority. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the most respected in that culture and in that day. He was one of the most respected of the Jewish people. And he looks down on the person who's at the bottom of the ladder. I thank you, God, that I'm not even like this tax collector. What's this? It's class superiority. He's looking down on someone who's at a lower level of society than he is. Then there's confidence in his piety. Verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's looking at what he does, his religious performances, and he has confidence in that, and he is assuming that because he does this, this, and this, he therefore must be right with God. What is it? It's self-righteousness. It's trust in self. He's trusting in his morality. He's trusting in his station in life, his place in life. He's trusting in his religious, pious observances. And he's saying, because all these things are right, I therefore must be a good person. But such righteousness is always inadequate. It's always inadequate. So look thirdly at the inadequacy of self-righteousness. It's inadequate. Now we know it's inadequate because Jesus says that the other man goes to his house justified rather than this man. So whatever this man's morality and piety was doing for him, it didn't make him righteous. It was inadequate. But why is it inadequate? Why, even though self-righteousness is an attempt to be good, to be right, it's an attempt to be righteous, but it's a failed attempt. Why doesn't it work? Why is it inadequate? And I want to give you several reasons. It's inadequate, first of all, because it focuses on behavior rather than the heart. You notice what this man does. He focuses on the do's and don'ts. I thank you that I haven't done this, 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 and this, and I do this and this. I haven't done these sins, and I have done these good things. But there's no confession here of greed, even though maybe he's not guilty of extortion. It's good that he's not guilty of extortion, but there's no focus on greed. Maybe he's not guilty of adultery, but what about lust? What about what's in his heart? Maybe he does do these religious things, but is there a right heart? He focuses on his behavior, not his heart. He focuses on negative obedience, what he hasn't done, rather than really examining himself closely as to what he should have done and what should be true of his heart. It focuses on behavior, not on the heart. Secondly, it focuses on the minutiae of religion rather than the essence of real virtue. Here's someone who is scrupulous over little things. He tithes of everything he gets. Now, this is above and beyond what even the Mosaic Law commanded. The Mosaic Law, there was a system of tithes, but here's someone who evidently tithed above and beyond what was required. He tithed of things that had already been tithed on. He tithed even of his herbs, probably. If we go by Jesus' words in Matthew 23, who denounces the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He's scrupulous over little things, but he's missing the main thing. He's missing the essence of real virtue. There's no love. There's no compassion. There's no mercy. As he looks on others, he doesn't see them with eyes of love. He sees them through this lens of superiority, and so he views them with contempt. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what's going on here. Here's someone who's scrupulous about little things. He's all tied up with the minutiae of religion, but he's ignoring the essence of real virtue. There's no love. There's no compassion. Then thirdly, the third reason why self-righteousness is inadequate is that it turns personal and cultural preferences into moral absolutes. Notice he says, I fast twice a week. Now, the Old Testament didn't command that. There's actually only one day out of the year that the Jewish people were supposed to fast, that they were commanded to fast. That was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That was the day they had to fast. That's the day they were commanded to fast. But here's someone who fasts twice a week. Now, why is he talking about that? I mean, that's not something even God commanded, and yet he feels superior about it. What's he done? He's taken something that he preferred to do, something he chose to do, something maybe that personally and culturally was considered a good thing to do, but he's turned it into a moral absolute. He is treating it as if this really is a good thing that makes him better or superior to other people, and so he looks down on those who don't do the same. Now, you and I have tendencies to do this as well. We also take things that are cultural preferences or personal preferences, and we absolutize them, and we begin to think of them as if this is what defines who's good and who's not. Let me just give you a non-offensive illustration here. Okay, I go to Africa on mission trips every year or so, usually every year or so. And one of the first things that I learned in going to Africa is that people's standards in Africa about punctuality are very different than the standards in the U.S. All right, I mean, we Americans, we live by the clock, right? You're meeting somebody for lunch, and if they're 5 minutes late, you're looking at your watch and you're dialing their cell phone. What's going on here? Why is this person not here? We live by the clock. We value punctuality, and it's considered really rude in our culture to show up late for something. It's not couth, it's considered rude. And one of the things we learned in Africa is that Africa has its own distinct time system. Right? People aren't punctual in Africa. I mean, you frequently go on a mission trip to Africa, you frequently start everything 30 minutes to an hour late. And there's actually some good reasons for it. I mean, they don't have transportation the way we do. Things are a lot slower. It's just a slower pace of life. And so this is often the case where punctuality just isn't valued in the same way. But here's one of the other things that we began to discover is that one reason why Africans don't mind waiting to start something until late is because they value so much relationships. They value community. And so while in our culture it's rude for someone to show up late for something, in African culture it's rude to start before everybody gets there, because they value the community. They value the relationships. Now, those are cultural differences, right? One is not more right, more wrong than the other. But we can begin to take a cultural difference like that, and we look down on other people who don't have the same opinions we do, the same distinctives we do. Now, we do this in much more insidious ways, much more serious ways. So sometimes as Christians, we do this in the church. Sometimes we do this when we consider our style of worship or of music more superior to someone else's style. Or maybe we consider our method, our way of doing church more superior to another group of believers. Or we consider our version of the Bible, the superior version of the Bible, and we look down on those who don't use the version that we use. Or we do this with clothing style or standards of dress or our choices and standards in entertainment. And we look down on those who don't have the same standards we do. And the sword cuts both ways. Sometimes it's not the more conservative folks judging the more liberal folks. Sometimes it's those who are more liberal looking down on others with contempt and wrongly accusing them of being Pharisees. We look at someone else who has a certain set of standards and we think, you're a Pharisee because you've got higher standards than I do. It cuts both ways. And we can all do this if we begin to think that our preferences are to be elevated to a place of moral absolute where we judge others by it. A number of years ago, my dad, by the way, is a pastor. Some of you know that. A number of years ago, I remember my dad preaching a sermon on the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I'll never forget what happened after the sermon. One of the old patriarch deacons in the church came up to my dad. I'll just call him Brother Henry. That wasn't his name, but I'll call him Brother Henry. And Brother Henry came up to my dad and said, Brother Ronnie, I sure am thankful that I'm not like that Pharisee. I think he missed the point. And it's so easy to do that. And you and I can do that. We can step back and say, I sure am thankful I'm not like that deacon. I sure am thankful I'm not like someone who's not like me, that I'm better than somebody else. What are we doing? We are, again, we're looking to ourselves for our righteousness. The fourth reason why self-righteousness is inadequate is that it measures itself by the wrong standard. It measures itself by the wrong standard. It measures itself by other people rather than by God. Notice how the Pharisee is comparing himself with others. He's comparing his behavior to others' behavior. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like the tax collector. I do this, I do that. He's comparing himself to the wrong standard. You know, something interesting I noticed a few weeks ago when we had the big snow, you know, everything covered in white. So the first couple of days, I started noticing things in my neighborhood that I don't normally see. You know, there's a building there. There's a structure there. I noticed things that normally are invisible to me. You know why? Because all of a sudden I saw what had always been there against a different background. And what you and I need to do is see ourselves against a different background. Not against the background of what other people do, but we see ourselves in light of the holiness of God's character, the purity of God's law. And this is what always happens in Scripture. When someone in Scripture sees God, when someone in Scripture has an encounter with God, they always leave realizing that they're actually not good people, they're bad people. And this happens for some of the best people, I mean some of the greatest saints in Scripture. When they encounter God, they leave broken over their sin. So do you remember what happened with Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. He sees the glory of God. Do you remember what he says? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You remember what happened to Job? Even God had said, "This is my righteous servant Job." He was the most righteous man in all the earth. But when Job had an encounter with God, Job said, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What do these men have in common? Two things. They saw the greatness of God, and they saw the greatness of their sin. When they saw the greatness of God's character, they got a new background to see themselves against. And suddenly they saw themselves for what they were, and that their goodness was really not so good after all, that they really were bad people, not good people. Self-righteousness doesn't work because it starts with the wrong premise. It's like trying to frame a house where you're only eyeing everything to see if it's straight rather than using a level. Can you imagine how crooked the house would be? You see, we're just not sufficient to determine a standard for what's good and right and pure and true and beautiful. We need another standard, and that standard comes to us from God and his character and his word. So, Jesus tells this parable in such a way as to say that this is bad news for good people. Good in quotes, it's bad news for people who think that they are righteous in themselves. All right, second point. If it's bad news for the good people, on the other hand, it is good news for bad people. It's good news for bad people. One time I was working with a guy who was an atheist, who's a professed atheist. His real name was Everett, but everybody called him Bubba. And he was actually about as different from an Everett as the two names would sound. I mean, this guy was kind of a rough character. He wasn't a sophisticated atheist. He was just a rough guy and had a rough life. And I remember we had a conversation one time, and I wanted to share the gospel with him. And this was my lead. I said, "You know what? I believe actually that good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven." And it really surprised him. He said, "Well, I've got to hear about this." And so we had a chance to talk about the gospel. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that the good person is not justified and the bad person gets justified. The tax collectors, we've got to remember, this is scum of Jewish society. They were considered religious and political traitors because of their collaboration with Rome. They were so despised that they weren't allowed to give testimony in courts. They were the untouchables of society. So one commentary suggests that in today's culture, the closest social equivalent would be the drug pushers and pimps, those who prey on society, who make money off of others' bodies and make a living of stealing from others. This was really a person who was deeply, deeply despised, held in contempt by others. And yet Jesus says that this man comes and he leaves justified. And so we're learning here that this shows us that the gospel is good news for bad people. And it's good news for bad people when three things are true. Three things are true. So let's make it really personal. The gospel is good news for you if three things are true about you. Number one, you're broken over your sin. It's good news if you're broken over your sin. Look at the tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And his brokenness is conveyed, first of all, in his body language. Notice, he's standing far off. He won't even come near. He stands far off. Why? He doesn't feel worthy. He won't lift up his eyes to heaven. Why? He feels ashamed. And he beats upon his breast. Why? Because he's grieved over his sin. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's got problems. He knows he's messed up. He's broken. Why? He understands he doesn't measure up. And this has produced humility in his life. Anytime humility is missing from our lives, it's because we've begun to think of ourselves as better than we really are. Here's somebody he sees his need. He sees his sin. He's broken over his sin. And he realizes that he needs mercy. So his brokenness is expressed in his body language. Then it's expressed in his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. During the Great Awakening in the 1740s, when George Whitefield was preaching throughout the colonies, there was great revival. There was great spiritual renewal. Many people came to Christ. And one of the persons who came to Christ during those days was a Connecticut farmer, an almost illiterate Connecticut farmer named Nathan Cole. And he actually wrote down what happened to him. And this is what he said. He describes what happened to him under the preaching of George Whitefield. He says, my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Well, that's what's got to happen. There's got to be a heart wound. There's got to be a brokenness. We've got to come to the place in our lives where we know my righteousness won't save me. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. There's brokenness over sin. And you know what? Throughout Scripture tells us that God is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to the broken person. We read it this morning, Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You've got to be broken over your sin. You've got to come to the place where you know you're not good enough, where you know you're not righteous enough, where you know you need mercy. You've got to be broken over your sin. If you think that you don't need religion, if you think you don't need the gospel, you don't need Christianity, you don't need Christ, you're well enough without it, thank you very much, then the gospel's not good news for you. The gospel's only good news if you come to the place where you know that you need mercy because you're broken over your sin. Secondly, the second thing that needs to be true is this: you're honest about your need. You're honest about your need. Again, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. All right, so the definite article is there in Greek. He's calling himself not just a sinner in general. He's calling himself the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, you might think that the kind of humility we see in the tax collector is actually unattractive. All right, you might look at this and you might think, I don't know if I like this. Everything in our culture is geared to keep us from feeling bad about ourselves. I don't need to feel worse about myself. I feel bad about myself already. I don't need a lower self-esteem. I've already got a low self-esteem. I don't need to feel worse about my sin. We don't do guilt. And in one sense, In one sense, that's right. That's understandable. Because we don't want to just wallow in guilt, right? We don't want to wallow in guilt. The scripture doesn't commend that to us. But on the other hand, we don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that all is well when it's not. What kind of doctor would want to reassure his patient that all is all right when he knows that there's cancer? It's a false assurance. It's a false assurance of well-being to think that we're okay when we're really not okay. So there's two errors we want to avoid. On one hand, we don't want to become so devastated with our sins and our failures that we can't face them. So devastated that we feel despair, that we feel awful about ourselves, that we're introspective and we're always looking inward. We don't want to get to that extreme, but on the other hand, we don't want to become so deluded with our successes that we deceive ourselves and think we're better than we actually are. And the gospel, rightly understood, avoids both errors. On one hand, there is a realism to Christianity that we dare not ignore. It helps us to face ourselves. It helps us to see our sin, to name it, to own it, to call it what it is, to admit, I've messed up. It helps us to be honest. Now, any person with an addiction knows that this is the first step to rehabilitation, right? Nobody gets help who doesn't first acknowledge they've got a problem. But listen, this isn't just for people who have physical addictions. This is for all of us. The only way you really will change as a person, the only way that you will be right with God is if, first of all, you're honest. You say, you know what? I really do have a problem. Maybe my problem is self-righteousness. Maybe my problem is contempt. Maybe it's just that I look down on other people and I think too highly of myself. Maybe it's another problem. Maybe there are actual sins that I've committed, behavioral sins. Maybe I look in my life and I see tangible things that this is evidence that things are not right with me. But we've got to be honest about our sin. C.S. Lewis once wrote that when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. But when a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he's not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. You see, the worst condition to be in is to think that you're okay. To think this just doesn't apply to me. This just isn't for me. That's the worst condition. That means that you really are self-deceived. It means that you really do think things are right when they're still wrong. But if you feel convicted in your conscience, if you feel grieved in your heart, if you feel, oh, I know I've got problems, I know that I've got sin, don't wallow in it. Don't stay there. Instead, you have to do the third thing, and that is trust in God's mercy. You have to trust in God's mercy. We must be broken about our sin. We must be honest about our need, but we don't want to stay there. We don't want to just become guilt-ridden people who wallow in despair. Instead, we look outward to God and to his mercy. Look at verse 13 again. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He knows he needs mercy, and he's calling out for mercy. What is mercy? God's mercy is his compassion for those who feel misery because of their sin. And even in the Old Testament, any person who went up to the temple to pray, as these two men go, anyone who went up to the temple to pray should have known that there was a cost to mercy. Now, it was free. It was free in a sense. God would freely forgive his people. But it wasn't cheap. It was costly. And the cost would be a sacrifice. It would be a sacrifice. And in fact, some scholars think there's possibly a connection here between the specific word that the tax collector uses when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that there's a relation between that word and the word that was used to describe the mercy seat, which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, where on the Day of Atonement, the blood of a sacrifice would be splattered. And so that it's possible that even in this man's mind that there is a hungering for mercy that he knows he can only get through sacrifice. We don't know for sure if that's what's in his mind, but certainly if we back away and we look at what all of Scripture says, the only way a person can be justified, as Jesus says this man was, the only way we can be justified, the only way we can get the verdict from God that says, you're right, you're in the right, I accept you, I approve of you, I count you in the right. The only way that can happen is if someone else takes the opposite verdict. If someone else is guilty in our place. And in fact, this is exactly what Paul says Jesus has done for us. In Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as an atoning sacrifice through his blood to be received by faith. And then in verse 26, he says that this is to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's Paul telling us? He's telling us that we can be accepted because Jesus was condemned. We can be justified because he was unjustified. He was condemned. We can be counted righteous because he was counted guilty. We can be in a right relationship with God because he lost his relationship with God on the cross. That's the gospel. It's good news for bad people. If you know you're a sinner, you know you have need, and you cry out to God for mercy, and you're looking to Christ and his cross for mercy, the gospel is good news. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. There's an old hymn that's been a great comfort to me at times when I felt convicted of my sinfulness. It's a hymn by Augustus Toplady, and the lyrics go like this. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. You hear what he's saying? God, you will not, you cannot demand double payment. You can't punish me for something you've already punished Jesus for. You see, the justice of God exacted on Jesus on the cross demands the mercy of God for all who look to him. He is just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So this story, to study in contrast, a proud Pharisee, a humble tax collector, someone who had everything together on the surface, in contrast to someone who was broken and falling apart. One man was famous for his morality. The other man was infamous for his sin. One man was confident. The other was desperate. And the gospel for one was bad news, and for the other was good news. Martin Luther, in a really bold generalization, once said, there's only two sorts of people in the world: sinners who think themselves righteous, and the righteous who think themselves sinners. Now, it's right. It's right, because if you're righteous through faith in Christ, it's because you know that you can't be righteous in any other way. Let me ask you this morning, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you have need? Do you recognize your need for God, or do you feel like you're okay? Let me ask you, those of you who are regulars here at Fulkerson, you're regular church attenders, you're religious people, you're like me, you've been in the church most of your life. Is there evidence of contempt in your life? I mean, do you look down on others with contempt? Do you sometimes distance yourself from others and think, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that? Be careful. It may be that you're looking to yourself for righteousness instead of looking to Christ. And for all of us this morning, if we're honest, all of us would have to admit, you know, I really am a sinner. I really am a broken person. I really am a messed up person. I really do have problems, and I need to own up to them. And then we're not focusing on anybody else but on our own need, and we're saying, God, will you be merciful to me? Will you be merciful to me, the sinner? You pray that prayer this morning? Will you call out to God for mercy? I urge you to do so. Let's pray. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. The old spiritual gets it right, Father. When we look at ourselves, rather than comparing ourselves with others, rather than looking at what others have done or not done, and when we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves against the pure, holy standard of your righteousness and of your character and of your law, then all of us come up short and empty. The good news is that those who humble themselves will be exalted. The good news is that you will be, for us, our righteousness, that you will bestow on us this gift of mercy, grace, and salvation. And so we want to look to you this morning. Show us, Lord, where there are pockets of self-righteousness in our lives. And change us. Help us see ourselves as we are, so that we would never feel contempt for others, but only compassion and love. Help us not be deluded into thinking we're better than we are, and on the other hand, help us not to be overcome with despair because of our problems, because of our sins or our inadequacies. Instead, help us see that we have a righteousness in Christ. We have an adequacy in Christ. We have sufficiency in Him, that He is for us all that we need, and that because of Him, we can stand in a right relationship with you, with full and open access to your throne, to your heart, that you will be our Father, you will be our God. Apply your word to our hearts, even as we continue to worship through song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.